Well, glad to see you guys again. We are working through our study of James still, and we will have this morning's message, and then we will have next week's message where Michael will begin to dip our toe into James's concern or caution or warning about wrath and anger. And then, as he mentioned, on December 21st, we'll have our Christmas message. That'll be when we do that. So if you haven't already done so, go ahead and open up to James, and we'll get started in chapter 3. It'll be a continuation of what we saw last week. You guys know that we have reiterated and we have reminded you of James 1:19. Be quick to listen or obey. Be slow to speak. And be slow to anger or wrath. And so chapter 3 is the part of James' letter where he is addressing his concerns about speech. And last week, one of the things that we saw was that James was primarily directing some of his concerns to people who were teaching and likely leading people astray. And his caution and his warning and his command, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 3 last week was, "Let not many of you be teachers." And we saw how the structure of that was not just that some who were currently teaching should stop teaching, but also that many who may have had a desire or wanted to teach maybe shouldn't get into it because that may not have been God's calling for their lives. And then he goes on to express his concerns that one of the reasons is because teachers incur a stricter judgment, right? And the reasons for that is because a teacher has a lot of influence over the masses. A teacher is one individual, one person, but can influence large groups of people. And James gave us these wonderful word pictures and these wonderful parallels, didn't he? Where he talks about the tongue being just this small little element. And he said it's like the rudder of a ship. This tiny little rudder can control the direction of an entire big, huge ship. And he said that the tongue is like, what else? He said, like a little spark, just a tiny little fire, but can set a whole forest ablaze. I mean, think about that. Think about teachers and leaders with just tiny little words can set an entire congregation or group of people ablaze. Send them off in the wrong direction. He used the example of a bit in a horse's mouth and said, just this little tiny knob in a bit directs the entire horse. And so he expressed concern for those who may have been teaching and leading people astray. And we talked about how that was not uncommon in the early church. It was very common. It's common today. We see it all over the place that many are teaching and leading, and maybe they shouldn't be because they're leading people astray. And so we said that our first half of chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 last week, was why many shouldn't be teaching. And our second half, in verses 13 through 18 this morning, James is going to answer, well, who should be speaking and teaching? And he's going to remind us or tell us that it's the wise person who relies on God that should be teaching and speaking. And so our outline for this morning, if you're taking notes, our outline is going to basically be two main parts, but it's not going to break down evenly in half. Our first part is just going to simply be that James answers what I call the inevitable question from verse 1, which is, so who should be a teacher then? And we're just going to look at verse 13a and 13b, that's going to be our first part. And then our second half, or our second part, is going to be verses 14 to 18, where James is going to contrast the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. Now, anybody here ever had to deal with any parts of our government? Now, I'm not picking on government officials per se, but I will tell you that these last couple of months in our office have been very, very painful dealing with some of our government offices. And Susan overheard a conversation that I had on Friday night with some people, and I was lamenting and complaining about the city of Columbus's zoning department. Maybe somebody will listen to this. I don't know. Maybe I could secretly get through to them. We had a project, and this client wanted to do an addition to her building. And we designed this addition to her building. And as part of this commercial addition, we also had to readjust the parking layout because the parking ratio wouldn't have worked with the new occupancy and everything else. And so that included bicycle racks, dumpster screening, and all the things that the city of Columbus wants to require to bring a site up to current standards. So we did all that. We submit this project to the city of Columbus. It gets approved. She gets her building permit and she decides, you know what, I don't want to spend $200,000. It's middle of COVID. I just don't think I should do that right now. That's completely her prerogative. She's completely in the right. Nobody is requiring her to add an addition to her building. So we just let the permit expire. That makes sense, right? No harm, no foul, nothing happens. Site stays as it is. She moves on. We all go on in life. A year later, a zoning inspector shows up and starts writing up violations to her and the property owner about the fact that none of the parking lot looked like the site plan that had been submitted. Now, the only reason we had changed the site plan was just because there was an addition happening. If no construction and no addition, don't need to make any changes to the site. And they went, no. We want to see all the striping changed. We want to see the bike racks. We want to see the dumpster enclosures. We want to see all of this stuff. And we said, but it's not valid. It's not relevant. She didn't do the addition. It's compliant as is. No, we don't think so. My point is this. I'm convinced now that I think that what we should do is write into job descriptions who is wise and understanding among you. That's it. That's the only requirement for job descriptions anymore. This is what James says. When James is answering the question, the likely inevitable question that his audience would have had, you've just told us, James, that people should be careful about jumping into the role of being a teacher and a leader because you're going to incur stricter judgment because you have mass influence. The inevitable question that they would have had would have been, well, okay, so then who should be teaching? Who should be qualified to teach? That's what he's answering. And he says, well, I'll tell you who's qualified to teach. It should be the one who is wise and understanding. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? That's my new job description for everything in this world. Are you wise and understanding? That's it. This reminds me a little bit of what Paul often addressed in some of his letters. He knew when he would write a particular principle that his audience would often have an inevitable question as a result. On Wednesday mornings, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and we're at the part where he is addressing being single. And you can see in the text, when he says, no, it's good to be single, it's okay, there's nothing wrong with that, that he immediately then has to address the fact that many in his audience would have likely thought, oh, okay, well, then I should go get divorced. If he tells us it's good to be single, then let me go get divorced. And he goes, no. If you're married, stay in that status. Or, and he writes that as our sin increases, grace increases all the more. So, you know, he has to address the fact that they're likely going to think, oh, okay, well, if grace increases with my sin, then I'm going to go sin a whole bunch so that grace can increase. He says, no. May it never be. I think that's likely what James is doing here. He's thinking to himself, okay, I've told them, I've cautioned them about teaching and leading. Now I need to let them know who should be a teacher, who should lead. And so he says in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And so the idea of wisdom here is this word sophos, and it's not necessarily this high IQ or some brilliant scholastic training, but rather an ability to take the knowledge you have and apply it appropriately. It may not be that you're ridiculously book smart or anything like that. It's that you can apply information in a godly and correct way. I think we shared that earlier on when we were starting out, James. Michael challenged us. He asked the question, what is wisdom? It's the ability to apply appropriately the information that you've got. This was probably 15, maybe 20 years ago at this point. We had a house that we had done, and this house was 10 or 15 years old at this point. And the homeowners had discovered some mold in the attic. And so they got their insurance company involved, and the insurance company got us involved, and a whole bunch of other stuff. And there were some accusations being made that maybe we hadn't designed proper ventilation for this attic space if there's mold growing. It's a fair concern. Well, the first thing that we found out when we went over there to the house to investigate ourselves and take photographs is we went into this bedroom closet on the second floor, and in the closet is a normal little looking light switch, pull switch, with a placard right there that says, "Do not turn this switch off. This is for attic fans. Powered vents." Guess which position that light switch was in? Off. Because that's number one. Number two, when we go over there, we're taking photographs outside, and right there, right outside the eave, the roof eave, on the brick, is a whole bunch of mold and growth. So we're sitting with an attorney, and here's my point in all this about wisdom and knowledge. The attorney is not a mold expert. He's on our side, by the way. He doesn't know anything about construction. We have demonstrated that all of our calculations prove that we provided a proper ratio of ventilation, not to mention the power vents in the switch. But then he says this. We're sitting there, and I remember it perfectly, like it was yesterday. He goes, "What's the definition of ventilation? What's the definition of proper ventilation?" He goes, "Isn't the outdoors the most ventilated you can get?" And he goes, "If the same mold is growing right there on the outside of the house that's growing right there on the inside of the house," he goes, "you don't get any more ventilated than the outdoors." And essentially it became this sort of like perfect argument for us, and the whole matter just went away, which is good. But I thought, that's great wisdom right there. He's not an expert on mold. He's not an expert on architecture. He's not an expert on ventilation or anything like that. He just simply looked at it objectively, and I would say applied very good wisdom, and just simply said, "Isn't the outdoors the most ventilated you can get?" And so I always kind of remember that. Think about King Solomon. In 1 Kings, we learn a great, great example of King Solomon dealing with a matter between two harlots, the text says. And it was shortly after he had prayed to the Lord, "Lord, give me wisdom. I'm a young kid. I've got to lead your people. I am not capable of, in my own strength and my own abilities, but I need your help, Lord." And God was pleased. God was pleased that his prayer for anything in the world was a prayer for wisdom. And then we learn about that example. How many of you know that example with the baby? Yeah. He didn't have any unique knowledge of who that baby belonged to, but rather, he applied godly wisdom and just said, "If I propose this, the rightful mother will show herself, will be revealed." It's great. It's great. So, when James says, you know, who should be a teacher? Who among you is wise and understanding? Who among us can just properly exercise wisdom? Maybe not the highest IQ, but an ability to take the facts and the knowledge and be wise with that information. And he says, look at verse 13b. Here's the command. "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." This should not be someone who is hot-headed and flies off the cuff at every exchange. Some of us know people like that. You have a coworker that we often commiserate about. This should not be somebody who retaliates and seeks vengeance. We know personalities like that, don't we? We know people who are very quick to want to get even. They're ill-tempered. But he says, this is to be somebody who exhibits a tempered response and reflects the character of Christ in his response. Remember what James said in verse 22, chapter 1? Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. And then in 2:18, he says that our behavior, how we conduct ourselves, should reveal the faith that we have in Christ. He's saying here, if you're wise, it'll be revealed. Let the wise man, who is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Got a couple of passages that I'll just read to you guys, but you'll understand the fabric. Acts 20, Paul said to the elders there, "You saw how I lived day and night with you for 3 years. You saw how I never ceased to share the gospel and praise the Lord." And he says, "I gave you the example to live by." 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Be imitators of me. I've sent Timothy to you, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ Jesus." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Be imitators of me just as I seek to imitate Christ." Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." And then in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example," Paul says, "and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have seen in us." In other words, Paul and many of the New Testament saints lived lives that were examples of being wise, gentle, and understanding. They demonstrated it. They did exactly what James is saying here. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Doesn't this sound an awful lot like the qualification for elders and deacons as well? Let them demonstrate. Paul says, don't go pick somebody who is a young convert. Don't go pick somebody who hasn't had an opportunity to walk with Christ and to demonstrate their faith and their maturity. When they were picked in Acts chapter 6, I think it was, find men of good reputation in the community who have demonstrated faith in Christ Jesus. And I love this word here. We're going to spend some time on this for just a second. He says, show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. You know, gentleness there is synonymous with meekness. Now, what do we typically think of when we hear the word meek? You said strength? That's not what I was thinking.
Wimpiness.
Right.
But that's not the word.
No. We'll come back to you, Joe. You're just too correct. Exactly. I think oftentimes in contemporary culture, and if you look up the definition of meekness today in our modern vernacular, it does imply and point to a weakness, a wimpiness. But in this use, in the Greek, at this time, in this culture, it did not necessarily mean being wimpy or helpless whatsoever. Check this out. I have a concordance in the back with some Greek definitions and strong concordance and things like that. There's a note back here in the back of this that gives a more comprehensive definition for the word that James uses here for gentleness or meekness. And it says this: according to Aristotle of the time, this word represents the middle standing between two extremes. The one being getting angry without reason, and the other being not getting angry at all. It is the result of a strong man's choice to control his reactions in submission to God. It is a balance born in strength of character, stemming from confident trust in God, not from weakness or fear. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful definition? an explanation of what it meant when James used it. Here's a couple of other references where this is used in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4:21. Paul says, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and gentleness?" Now, Paul knew he had the right to come to Corinth and really give them the business and really read them the riot act for their behavior and their lack of understanding. But he says, "I won't do that. I will come in gentleness, in meekness, in self-control, in a balanced approach to these circumstances." Galatians 5:23. "The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness and self-control." A measured balance between not getting angry at all and being passionate about anything versus flying off the hook, going crazy, and misrepresenting the character of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness," same word, "correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." So Paul was encouraging Timothy, reminding Timothy, commanding Timothy, that when you're talking and when you're selecting elders and leaders, they should be gentle so that their approach in dealing with people will result in repentance and lead them to Christ. That's why I am the way I am with Michael. I'm very gentle with him in the hopes that he might come to Christ and repent of his evil ways. We never miss an opportunity, do we? And then 1 Peter 3:15. You guys probably know this one, but sanctify Christ in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. He says, "Yet with gentleness and reverence." Meekness, but not wimpiness, with a balanced approach. Who demonstrated the most balanced approach? Christ is our example. Even though I gave a bunch of examples of Paul saying, be imitators of me and make sure that you're putting in charge people who exhibit gentleness and all this other stuff and meekness, Christ was the epitome of meekness. Meekness as James intended it, not meekness as we understand it today. That he hung on that cross, fully capable of taking himself down, but did not. That he stood before Pilate and Herod, knowing full well that he created them, but said, in the interest of making atonement and addressing this condition of sin, I will let these men treat me the way they're going to treat me. In the garden, could have called upon legions of angels and says, Peter, it's all right. Put away your sword. That's not wimpiness. That's not meekness as we know it. That is a balanced and measured restraint with a confidence in God that God is bigger, God is sovereign, and this is part of his plan. How many of us want to approach the circumstances and the scenarios that we find ourselves in life that way? You know, there's times where we just feel like we're just supposed to roll over, and that may not be appropriate. Maybe we need to address the situation. And then there's times where, man, we want to seek vengeance, and we're going to let our words be known, and we fly off the hook, and neither of those extremes are necessarily God-honoring or appropriate. So then, here's what James is going to do. In verses 14 to 18, he's going to contrast worldly wisdom. If he says, who among you is wise and understanding, he's going to then define wisdom for us. And he's going to contrast the wisdom that comes from the world, and he's going to contrast that with the wisdom that comes from God. And so in verses 14 through 16, he describes an earthly wisdom. And I would say he's going to make three main points. Okay, and the first point that he's going to make about earthly wisdom is that earthly wisdom promotes selfishness. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. In other words, don't pretend like you're, I'm giving an example, not in ministry for personal gain. We talked about that last week a little bit. We talked about how there are teachers and leaders who just love the limelight and they're not there for the right reasons. They're there with selfish ambition. Their hearts are selfish. And they're so arrogant that they even lie against the truth. In other words, they will masquerade as though they are up there for God's glory, for the benefit of those they serve. And he says, you're lying against the truth. You're there for personal gain. You're there because maybe you're jealous about the giftings that God has given to other teachers and leaders. And you want to be just like that. And you harbor jealousy in your heart. Remember what we saw last week, just briefly, where John writes in 3 John about Diotrephes? He says, Diotrephes is a guy who wants to be first among the church. I mean, the text tells us his behavior was terrible and he just loved being a leader, but not for the right reasons. Turn with me, if you would, to Jude. Turn with me, if you would, to Jude, please. Just a couple letters away. Jude, verse 4. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now jump to verse 10. He says, but these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So personal gain, selfish ambitions, arrogancy, not in it for the right reasons. Verse 12, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, selfish ambition. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves, this is a great word picture, isn't it? Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, casting up their own shame like foam. Denying the truth, lying against the truth. Verse 14, and about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Now here's where I wanted to get to in verse 15 and 16. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Wow. Go ahead and flip back to James. That's kind of a laundry list there of some teachers and leaders who had crept in unnoticed like hidden reefs in their love feasts with selfish ambition, arrogancy, and without a knowledge about what they were asserting or teaching. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. Not to pick on them, but God dealt with them because they were seeking some limelight. They lied about what they had done. And it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to. They were perfectly in their right to do with their property as they wished, but they wanted to look better. They wanted to look better in the eyes of those watching them. Selfish ambition, personal gain, arrogancy. The second thing, in verse 15, James is going to reveal that earthly wisdom is rooted in evil. He says, "This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic." This is the kind of logic that the world endorses. The world will tell you it's okay to operate in ways that are antithetical to the character of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me. I'm putting you through your paces this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 18. Paul's going to contrast the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. He says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Whew. Paul reminds us that God takes the wisdom of the world and just flips it on its head. God uses what the world calls foolishness to reveal his wisdom. The world says, "What? A cross? Salvation through a wimpy Savior hanging on a sinner's penalty? A criminal's cross? You got to be kidding me. That's ridiculous." That's what the world says. God says he was pleased to shame the world. "This is how I will exalt myself," God says. "I'm going to exalt myself through what the world calls foolishness, and I'm going to reveal that my wisdom is not that of the world's." God essentially makes a mockery of the world's wisdom. That's what almost all of Proverbs is about, right? Contrasting the world's wisdom against God's wisdom. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus has this exchange. You might remember it. He had given an invitation to set them free from their bondage of sin. And they had misunderstood and didn't understand what he was saying at all about this invitation to be free from the bondage of sin. And their answer was, "What are you talking about, Jesus? We've never been slaves of anybody. Abraham's our father, and we've always been free." Meanwhile, they're saying it while they're under the rule of the Roman Empire. And then Jesus has to share this with them. He says this, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's what Jesus says about Satan. That's the root of worldly wisdom. It goes against the principles of God. It goes against God's truths. 1 John says, if we try to make ourselves out as sinless, as though we have no sin, we're basically calling God a liar. And so James says that earthly wisdom is rooted in evil. Now the third thing that James says about worldly wisdom in verse 18 is that it promotes disorder and chaos. It promotes disorder and chaos. He says in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You know, actions that are generated in jealousy and selfish ambition, they promote disorder, don't they? I had a conversation with one of the young folks who leads the ministry that meets on Thursday evenings. You guys have heard me talk about the Run with Christ ministry and the Maranatha arm of their worship, and they were some of the ones that came and worshiped with us for the baptism service. And I was speaking with this gentleman, and he was wrestling with the fact that they had invited this relatively young Christian to come from out of town and participate in their next service, their next event. And he was very concerned because he didn't feel like they were aligned theologically. He was very concerned that this individual began to show a lot of self-promotion, arrogancy, and self-ambition. And I said, you need to be careful. You need to be careful about who you let in. And I challenged him. I said, what is Paul ultimately addressing in Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? And he said, you know, the gifts and different things like that. And I said, well, he is. I said, but Paul's real big concern was chaos and disorder in the church gatherings. Isn't that what happens when jealousy, selfish ambition are the goal and the motivation? We get disorder and chaos. Paul had to address that. He had to say, look, you guys love being in the spotlight for the fancier gifts. And in doing so, you're misrepresenting, you're misusing, you're abusing, and it's causing chaos. And he says, God is not a God of chaos. God is not a God of disorder. God is orderly. And then James goes on in verses 17 and 18, and he's going to show us godly wisdom. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but he says in verse 17, for the wisdom from above, godly wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So he says that wisdom from above is first pure. It has not been contaminated by the selfish desires that we saw in verse 14. I think about this. Remember last Tuesday morning when we woke up and the snow was just white blanket covering the ground? It was all pure. It was clean. It was pristine. It was white. What's the snow look like now, a week later? Stained, dirty, yucky, yeah. Wisdom from God is pure, unadulterated, unstained. He says that wisdom from above is peaceable. It's reasonable. In other words, it doesn't create disorder and chaos like he said in verse 15. Wisdom from above is peaceable, reasonable. It's full of mercy and good spirits. In other words, it's not arrogant and selfish like we saw in verse 14. It's full of mercy, grace, and good spirits. It's not full of hypocrisy, he says. It doesn't lie against the truth. It doesn't masquerade as something it's not. think about some of the things that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. We won't go there. But in verse 9, he cautions them and says, don't be hypocritical. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. He says, bless people, don't curse, and weep with those who are weeping. Isn't that a great example of being merciful? When he says, don't be hypocritical, isn't that a great example of not being hypocritical as James is concerned about? When he says, don't be haughty and think more highly of yourself, isn't that a parallel to don't lie against the truth and masquerade as something that you're not? And Paul also writes and encourages, he says, live peaceably with all men insofar as it is possible for you to do so. Isn't that what James is saying? That wisdom from above is peaceable and reasonable. Now, the last thing I want to spend some time on for just a moment is verse 18. James reveals how sowing peace will ultimately result in peace and righteousness. Verse 18, he says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, remember what we had said at the beginning and last week, that he was concerned about teachers who have a large influence over audiences. Just one teacher can influence a big group and a mass. And remember the illustrations and the word pictures he gave us at the end last week in verse 12 when he said, a fig tree produces figs. An olive tree produces olives. A vine produces grapes. And his concern was that our tongue shouldn't be bipolar and be used to curse the very image of man that is made in God's image, and at the same time be used to bless God. He goes, that's not natural. That's not how it's supposed to be. Here, I think, if I may say, it's almost like he's going back to that principle and he's saying, the seed whose fruit is righteousness does what? It sows peace, and the result and the fruit is peace. Just like the other examples, an olive tree produces olives, a vine produces grapes, a fig tree produces figs. If you sow peace, what's the fruit? Peace and righteousness. If you're a leader, a teacher, and you're speaking to masses and you're sowing peace in your life, what should be the result? Peace and righteousness in those who are under your influence. And as we said last week, it doesn't even have to be about teaching and leading. It is about personal conduct and what we are called to as believers. Our lives should be sowing peace and reaping peace. And that's a very consistent theme throughout Scripture, that what we sow is what we reap, right? And so I'll say this sort of in closing. What do you think is probably the number one obstacle to peace? I would say selfishness and arrogance. When there's chaos and disorder and discord, and when you're at odds with somebody else, it's oftentimes rooted in selfish ambition, selfishness, and an unwillingness to sow peace. If you have to be right, and you insist on your own glory, there's going to be strife, there's going to be chaos, there's jealousy, and there's disorder in all that you do. However, if we rely on the wisdom from God, and we are content in who we are in Him, we're able to discern the situations we find ourselves, we can respond in peaceful ways which produce peace and righteousness in both us and others. James said when we began our study, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should do what? Ask God for wisdom. And what will God do? Give liberally, give generously. Amen?